Okay, I guess I'm on. I just wanted to play you a short clip of this movie called Parable of the Fig Tree, which is about Israel and Bible prophecy. And normally I speak about Bible prophecy. This morning I'm going to give you a few updates on Bible prophecy, but it's going to be mainly about the Trinity in the Old Testament. But this Wednesday is Yom Ha'atzma'ut, which is Israel Independence Day. And so Israel is like 70-some years old. And this... have any of you seen the Jesus Revolution movie? What'd you think? I liked it too. The guy who plays Chuck Smith, he did this movie. And when I was in Bible school at Tennessee Temple, we showed this movie, well, I think every other month. It's just such a great movie about, and all Chuck, it's only about 25 minutes long. There he is. So if you go see the Jesus Revolution movie, and I'd recommend it, this is Chuck Smith. Now, he's passed away. He's with the Lord now. Kelsey Grammer plays Chuck Smith.
And indeed it was. For time and again, God has warned the people that lived in this land that if they refused to obey him, the day would come when this beautiful land would become wasted and desolate. Listen to God's actual word. And if you will not for all of this listen to me, but walk contrary to me, I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. And I will bring the land into desolation, and will scatter you among the nations, and will draw out a sword after you among the nations, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Though this land slept for so long, it was destined to awake. For God in his mercy has said through Jeremiah the prophet, yet will I not make a full end, but will restore the people to their land. Over and over, God repeated these promises of restoration. During the long period of the nation's sleep, these promises went unfulfilled, but they are now being fulfilled before our very eyes. Israel has now become a dynamic nation in motion.
So you probably saw the 666. Kind of interesting. That's one of the main numbers you'll see on license plates in Jerusalem, Israel. but the reason I wanted to show you this clip is if you would like to see the rest of this movie, and it's really perfect this week, coming week, because this is Israel's independence. And what Chuck Smith does is he just goes to all the different places around Israel, takes his video crew. They go down to the Dead Sea, they film there, they talk about what prophecies are fulfilled in the Dead Sea. They go up to the Valley of Armageddon, where the last battle is going to be fought. They go to Mount Calvary, where Jesus was crucified. The Garden Tomb, where he was buried and rose again. And they show how all these prophecies are being fulfilled. But if you would like to see the rest of this movie, just give me your email, and I will email you the link. And actually, Yeah, that's probably the easiest way to do it, just to email you the link. And you can watch this movie right online. It's only about 25 minutes long, but I think you'll really enjoy it. It's one of my favorite movies about Bible prophecy. And, you know, it really is just amazing to see how, do you realize how privileged we are to see Bible prophecy being fulfilled before our very eyes? It has never happened before in the history of the world where a group of people were scattered all around the world, like the Jewish people were, wandered for hundreds, even thousands of years, and then came back to that same land. That has never happened before, but God prophesied it would happen, and we have seen it take place before our very eyes. And this Wednesday, Yom HaTzma'ut, Israel Independence Day. Now, a couple of other updates about Bible prophecy. How many of you saw recently that Israel now has 5 red heifers? Okay, there's somebody in the know. Good. And the red heifer was really one of the last things they needed for rebuilding the temple. And Israel just announced just a few months ago, big in the news, that they now have 5 of these in Israel. And so that's big news there. And then a quick update on Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel 38, as you remember, we've talked about this in the past, is Israel's coming war with Russia and Iran. And just last week, Iran flew a drone into Israeli airspace and launched an attack against Israel. And as the article up here says, Iran's idea for a multi-front war is not new. It's been boasting in recent months about how Israel is internally collapsing, and it signaled that it wants to increase its threats. Now, if you've been watching what's been going on in Israel, there have been riots, and this has been going on for weeks. And as I talked to my Israeli friends, they said it's because Benjamin Netanyahu, the prime minister of Israel, in Israel, the president isn't the highest guy, it's the prime minister. And he made some appointees, judges and things like that, that a lot of the people didn't like. And so they have been rioting literally for weeks. And some of the news reports is saying this is like an existential threat to the nation of Israel. And Iran is looking at all this turmoil going on in Israel, and they are now gearing up for an attack perhaps this year. Folks, Ezekiel 38 could happen this year. And it's now being reported also that Iran has crossed that threshold. They now are within weeks of having enough nuclear material for an atomic bomb. And so we could just really be very, very close to this battle taking place. And most Bible teachers, myself included, see the rapture of the church happening sometime before this battle. So, wow, how close we must be to the rapture of the church. And then one other thing I wanted to, this is kind of had to do with Easter. Just a few weeks ago, as we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. And if you ever wonder, well, how did Judas die? You know, Matthew 25, verse 7 says that after Judas betrayed Jesus, he threw the pieces back and he went out, and it says he hanged himself. But then in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, it says that Judas, that there was a field purchased with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and his entrails gushed out. So, did Judas hang to death, or did he fall over and his entrails gushed out? How can both those things be true? Well, here's how we reconcile it. Is that this is the, I don't know if any of you have seen, this is the model city of Jerusalem. This is really cool. They built this model years ago, and this is the way Jerusalem would have looked in the time of Jesus. And you can see up there, the temple. I'm getting a little laser pointer. There's the temple, and then on this side, the valley of the Kidron Valley and the Eastern Gate. Here would be the Western Wall or Wailing Wall today. Of course, the temple was completely destroyed in 70 AD. So apparently what happened was with Judas is after he hanged himself, somebody then found his body, and because it was Passover, they could not allow, you know, his body to remain in the city. So they would have taken his body and they would have thrown it over this wall. And this is the Hinnom Valley. And as his body is falling over this wall and hit the ground, his bowels of his, you know, gushed out like Acts says. The Hinnom Valley also, by the way, was Jesus used that as an illustration of hell, because that was where they took all their garbage and burned it. And that was where they used to sacrifice children to their idols. And Jesus was saying, just like that valley was always, there was always something burning there, so hell is, and the Gehenna, the lake of fire, is going to be like that. Well, I wanted to talk to you this morning about the Trinity in the Old Testament. Now, it's pretty easy for us as Christians to explain the Trinity from the New Testament, right? It was Father, Son, baptize them in the name of Father, Son, Spirit. But when you get into the Old Testament, it's a little more difficult. But man, there are some real nuggets, some real gems from the Old Testament about the Trinity. And I think, I hope you find this helpful. Now, first of all, a basic definition of the Trinity. And you know, all the cults mess up the Trinity. They all get it wrong. And I've heard recently that there's a Muslim guy on YouTube that's doing a lot of videos, and he just mocks the whole idea of the Trinity. Oh, you know, how can there be, you know, one God and three and all that? And let's be honest, I think if we are honest with ourselves, we cannot really fully understand this. Because, you know, God is infinite. And, you know, we're going to be learning more and more about God for all eternity. Remember, there's a song out, I think it was back in the 70s, a Christian songwriter wrote in this song, he said, "When I get to heaven, we're not going to be studying theology." And I kind of agree with him that, well, if you mean going to a theology class like you do in a Bible college or seminary, yeah, probably not. But theology is the study of God. And you know what? We are going to be learning more and more about God for all eternity, because God is infinite. And so I don't think we can really fully understand the Trinity, but here's a good definition. There is only one God. You know, a lot of people think, Jewish people especially think, that we as Christians, that we believe in three gods. No, we believe in one God. The New Testament is, and Old Testament, they're very clear about that. There is only one God. But in the unity of the Godhead, there are three eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance or essence, but distinct in subsistence or existence. Now, a lot of times the Jewish people will quote in, well, what's called the Shema. And they'll say, well, look, you Christians, you believe in three gods, but we believe in one. And they'll say, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And they'll say, yeah, see right there, there's only one God. Well, you know, we agree with you, there is only one God, but we can see throughout Scripture God in three different persons. But you know what's kind of interesting about the Shema is that even in the Shema, you can see a hint of the Trinity. Because this Hebrew word right here is the Hebrew word echad, which means one. And that word means a plurality of oneness. It's the same word that God said about Adam and Eve. The two will be echad, one flesh. So it's plurality. Adam and Eve became two persons, became one. It's the same word that's used when Moses sent the spies into the land of Egypt to spy it out. And it says they brought back this big bunch of grapes. Well, it said they brought back echad bunch of grapes. Now, was there only one grape? No. There were many grapes that made up that one bunch. And so it is with this Hebrew word. Now, there's another Hebrew word, yachid. Yahid means absolute oneness, one and only. You know, it's not like, you know, two people. But that's not the word that he used here. He used the word echad. And so even there, we can see that. But again, like 1 Timothy 2:5, the New Testament, for there is one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. We believe very clearly, and I tell my Jewish friends, look, we don't believe in three different gods. We know there is only one God, but he's manifest in three different persons. Now, in the Old Testament, there are a couple of verses that we can see the Trinity. Isaiah 42:1. Look at my servant, whom I strengthen. He is my chosen one, who pleases me. I have put my spirit upon him. Who's talking here? God is talking. Who's the servant? The Messiah, Jesus. And he's put his spirit on him. Father, Son, and Spirit. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah 61, 1. The spirit of the sovereign Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me. And so this is what, you know, Jesus quoted. So here we can also see the Trinity in this verse. The Spirit of God and the Sovereign Lord, God the Father, is upon me, Jesus. That would be Jesus, God the Son. So even in the name for God, we can see the plurality. Now, in the Hebrew language, El, which is the name for God, is singular and is always used for God and only for God. But the word Elohim is used in the plural. Turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And in the very first verse of the Bible, we can kind of see a hint at the Trinity. And we can see in the first chapters of Genesis, the triune nature of God. In the beginning, God, Bereshit, Elohim bara et ha-shamayim ve'eretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. That word created in the Hebrew, bara, means to create out of nothing. He spoke the world into existence. But the word that's used here for God is not El in the singular. It's Elohim in the plural. And if you gave a literal translation, it would be in the beginning, God's. Father, Son, and Spirit. Look at verse 2. The earth was without form, void, darkness was on the face of the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So, verse 1, I think a reference to God the Father. Verse 2, a reference to God the Spirit. And then if you flip over to chapter 3, it says that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. God came down and were walking and talking with Adam and Eve. That's God the Son. So right here in the first chapters of Genesis, we see Father, Son, Spirit, the Trinity. Not only that, plural pronouns are used. If you look at Genesis 1:26, chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." He didn't say, "Let me make man in my image." He said, "Us." So there's... And we know from the New Testament that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in creation. New Testament tells us that through God created everything through the Son, Jesus the Messiah. And so he uses plural pronouns to bring that out. look at, I have up on the board here on the screen, Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. "Your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. You rule with a scepter of justice. You love justice and hate evil. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, pouring out the oil of joy on you more than anyone else." So here, two different entities are referred to as God. I would take that the first one being a reference to Jesus the Messiah, and God the Father has anointed him. In very interesting, in Exodus chapter 33, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face. It says that when God talked to Moses, God said, "I'm going to talk to you face to face." And when Moses, two men are talking, when Moses went into the tabernacle, God appeared to him as a man, and he's talking to him face to face. That was what we call a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus before his incarnation. But look at any in Exodus 33. So verse 11, God says, "I speak to Moses face to face." But in that same chapter, in verse 20, God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face. No man shall see my face and live." Now, how can we reconcile those two? How can those both be true? One, he says, I'm talking to him face to face. The other one, he says, oh, you can't see my face. No one can see my face and live. Well, the reconcile is, when he talked to God face to face, that was God in the flesh, came down, Jesus, before he, what we call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Messiah. He comes down and he is talking to Moses face to face as two men are talking. But in far as seeing the face of God, God the Father, you will never see, you cannot see his face. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy 6:13, I commend you in the sight of God, who makes all things alive before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who only hath immortality. Now here he's talking about God the Father, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen or can ever see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. But when talking here about God the Father, he's saying, we cannot see his face, and we never will see his face. God the Father is dwelling in light. So amazing, he says, that no man can approach, no man can see. But in John 14:6, what did Jesus say? You know, Thomas said to Jesus, show us the Father. And what did Jesus say? I've been with you all this time. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the exact representation of the Father. John 14:6. So we're not going to see, I think Scripture said, even through all eternity, when we're in heaven, we're never going to see the face of God the Father. He dwells in light so bright, we can't comprehend it, but we see God the Son, who is the exact representation of God the Father. Now, what we also find is that most holy names of God is applied to two persons. Look at Genesis chapter 18. This is really an amazing chapter, and one I use it like witnessing to Jewish people, because Jewish people have this view that God is not a, you know, cannot be a man or become a man. God has, you know, no, he's a spirit, you can't see him. But here we have in Genesis 18 where God appeared unto Abraham in the form of a man. Genesis 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared unto him, unto Abraham. And he lifted up his eyes and looked and saw, he saw three men. Now, two of those men were angelic beings. But one of them is the Lord. And if you notice in your Bible, the Lord should be all capital letters, which means it's the most holy name for God, which I'll talk about here in a minute. And this is where, you know, interesting story where God comes down and he tells Sarah that she is going to give birth to a child. And Abraham makes and Sarah prepare a meal for the Lord and these two angelic beings. And this is just kind of fun. Look at verse 8. He took butter and milk and the calf and dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Now, you know what's kind of interesting about that meal he served them? It wasn't kosher. Kosher means fit and proper. Orthodox Jews will only eat kosher food. Now, in the Torah, in the law of Moses, God the Orthodox believe that God said in the Torah that you cannot eat milk and meat together. And why? That's based on one tiny verse in the Torah where it says, you shall not see the kid in its mother's milk. And so they take that to mean you cannot eat meat, you know, the kid would be meat, and the milk, they take that to mean you can't eat those two together simultaneously at the same time. But here God served, or Abraham serves them milk and meat together, and the Lord and God enjoys it. So he tells Abraham that Sarah is going to give birth to a child. Look at verse 10. Sarah heard it in the tent which is behind him. Abraham and Sarah were old, well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Now what that means is that Sarah was so old that, you know, her menstrual periods has stopped. And we know, you know, from physiology, from science, human anatomy, that once a woman stops having her period, it is impossible for her to get pregnant. But what does God say to her? You're going to get pregnant and you're going to have a son. And here what we have is a hint at the virgin birth. Because here is a woman, it was impossible for her to get pregnant. And then that's kind of a hint that years later, 2,000 years later, the virgin, you know, it's impossible for a virgin to give birth, and the Virgin Mary is going to give birth. But look at verse 12. It says, Sarah laughed within herself. She didn't laugh out loud. She laughed within herself, saying, after I become old, shall I have pleasure in my old, husband also being old? In verse 13, the Lord, again, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, the most holy name for God, said unto Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, only God could know that she was laughing inside herself. You know, she wasn't laughing out loud. And so, again, this indicates that this shows us that this was God in the flesh who came down at a meal with Abraham. And then, you know, the story later, the two men, they're angelic beings. They go down, they get Lot, and they come out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And look at chapter 19, verse 24. After Lot and his family are out of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19:24 says, and the Lord, L-O-R-D, rained fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone fire from the Lord out of heaven. So I take it that after the Lord, which would have been a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, appears to Abraham, has lunch with him, then goes down to Sodom, after Lot and his family are out, he is standing overlooking the Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's the Lord calling to the Lord of heaven, raining fire down. So the Lord here on earth is raining fire from the Lord in heaven down on Sodom and Gomorrah. We see the two persons of the Godhead there in Genesis 18. There's also the God-man concept in the Old Testament. Look at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Because again, Jewish people, and you know, a lot of the cults too, Jesus, a lot of the cults say, oh, no, Jesus was not God. He was just, he was a great man, he was a great prophet, but he was not God. But we see throughout the Old and New Testament, now here I'm showing you Old Testament scriptures showing us that Jesus, in his pre-incarnate, and also, when he came to earth, he was God in the flesh. And in Genesis 4, 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Now, does anybody have a read different from I've gotten a man from the Lord? What? Chapter 4, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Anybody have read different from I've gotten a man from the Lord? Acquired a man? Because the Hebrew reads literally, I've gotten a man, stop, Jehovah. So it appears what Eve thought was that this first child she bore was actually God in the flesh. But, of course, that was not correct. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. This is a very interesting passage. And again, this is another one I use in witnessing to Jewish people quite often. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a very familiar scripture we say, especially around Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be on his shoulder, and what is his name? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, it's interesting if you were to pick up a Hebrew or a Bible, if you go into a synagogue and pick up one of their Bibles, first of all, it's not chapter 9, verse 6, it's chapter 9, verse 5. For some reason, it's a different verse number. But they do not translate the last part of this verse, because when you translate it, it sounds very clearly to be talking about Jesus. But there are four names given here: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Three of these four names are only used of God. The word wonderful there is the Hebrew word Pele. How many are familiar with the soccer player, Pele? Yeah, great, great soccer player. Pele means wonderful. But that in the Old Testament, that name is only ever used of God. It is never used of men, human beings. Prince of Peace can be used in reference to people, but El Gibor, the Mighty God, Aviad, the Everlasting Father, those are only used of God. And here Isaiah is saying that this child is going to be born, and he is going to be God in the flesh. Look at Zechariah 13. We'll skip Jeremiah 23, but because we're running out of time. But look at Zechariah 13. Excuse me. This is Zechariah 13. Has been misinterpreted over the years. Zechariah 13, look at verse 2. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. They shall no more be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Now, what kind of prophets he talking about there? True prophets or false prophets? He's talking about false. And how do you know in verse 3? It shall come to pass that when they shall yet prophesy, his father and his mother who begot him shall say unto him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. So the context here, he is talking about false prophets. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he has prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I'm no prophet. I'm a farmer. I was taught to keep cattle from my youth. So when they come to, you know, this guy who was giving these false prophecies, he's going to deny that he was ever a prophet. He's, oh, no, I'm not a prophet. I'm a farmer. And look at verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in your hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, quite often people will use this verse in reference to Jesus. But in the context, this is talking about false prophets. And the Hebrew reads, not wounds in your hand, in his hands, but wounds between his hands. And so what is going on here is that as these, and I believe this is actually taking place at the end of the 7-year tribulation, as you have Jewish false prophets still on the scene, and they're here today. Over the years, there have been many different rabbis and many false messiahs that have come on the scene, and there's even a guy now in Israel. I forget his name, but some think he's the Messiah now. So even at the end of the tribulation, just before Jesus returns, these Jewish false prophets are going around, false, you know, making false prophecies, And then when the Jewish people finally realize that, no, Jesus is the Messiah, their own father and mother kill him. And other people are beating them up because they're saying, hey, you're not the right. You're a false prophet. So this verse should not be applied to Jesus. It's actually talking about false prophets. But then look at verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man who is my fellow. Does anybody have a different translation from fellow? Companion? The Hebrew actually means equal. Who's talking here? God is talking. And he says, this shepherd, who is a man, he's shepherding the people of Israel, he is my equal. And he said, smite the shepherd, the sheep shall be scattered. And that's what happened when Jesus first coming. He came to be the shepherd, he was rejected, he was smitten, and the sheep, the people of Israel, were scattered. Now, in the Old Testament, there is what we call the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah. And that comes from, Jehovah, by the way, comes from four Hebrew letters. Yod, He, Vav, He. I'm going to give you a little Hebrew lesson here this morning, okay? This is the Hebrew alphabet. This is, and Hebrew is read from right to left. And this is Aleph, which is like our letter A. This is Bet, which is like B. And then Gimel is like our G. Dalet is like our D. He is like our H. Vav is like our V. It can also be used for a W, and it's basically just a straight line. So just kind of a fun fact. Three Vavs, which would be three straight lines, would be 666, because every one of these letters also corresponds to a number. A is 1, B 2, G 3, D 4, H 5, Vav 6. Ever notice the barcodes that they're scanning? It's these straight lines. It's just kind of interesting spelling out 666. So Hebrew has no vowels. It's only consonants. And the reason it was written without vowels, rather, is to conserve space in writing. Back in that day, you couldn't go down to the Kinko's and buy a thing, a ream of paper. Writing materials were very expensive, hard to come by. And so they left the vowels out to conserve space. Now you think, well, how in the world could they read it? Well, this is what my Hebrew teacher did for us when we were in seminary to show that even in English, we don't need vowels. Tell me when you can read that. Can you tell what that says? What's it say? Yeah. For God so loved the world, he gave us something. You don't really need vowels. And in Israel today, the newspapers and that, they're written without vowels. So why that comes with the Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, is when the Jewish people went into captivity to Babylon, they lost the pronunciation of this name. So we're not exactly sure how Jehovah should be pronounced because there were no vowels. It can be pronounced Jehovah or Yahweh. Now, we see the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament. And again, this angel of the Lord is not your average run-of-the-mill angel, okay? This is, God in the flesh. Look at Genesis chapter 32. Amazing passage. This, of course, I'm sure you're familiar with the story of Jacob wrestling with the angel. Genesis 32. Verse 24, Jacob was left alone. There wrestled a man with him until the breaking of dawn. So this person appears as a man to him. And when he saw he prevailed not, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was thrust out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. And Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall be no more called Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince, now there's Israel, that's the last L, is one of the singular name for God, Yisrael, prince, meaning prince of God. You are a prince with God. because you have power with God and men have prevailed. And Jacob said unto him, tell me, I pray you, your name. And he said, why is it you ask after my name? And he blessed him. Well, I think if the angel of the Lord had told him his name, he said, my name's Yeshua. This is, again, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And look at verse 30. Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. There's the name again. El. Peniel in Hebrew means face. El, God. Jacob says, I've seen the face of God. God, face to face. My life is preserved. So he's wrestling there again with Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. And we see this throughout the Old Testament, where the angel of the Lord is Jesus, the pre-incarnate appearance. He is the second person of the Godhead. We don't have time to go through all of these. But in Exodus 23, God said, see, I'm sending an angel before you. And this angel, again, was not your average. This was the angel of the Lord, Jesus, Jehovah God, God in the flesh, on your journey. He will lead you safely to the place I prepared for you. Pay close attention to him. Obey his instructions. Do not rebel against him. He's my representative, and he will not forgive your rebellion. So I think, you know, if you've seen the Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston, you know, Moses, he's leading the people out of the land of Egypt. I think probably at some point, as they're wandering through the wilderness, God said to Israel, hey, I'm going to send this angel. He's going to also lead. You know, not only was the pillar of cloud and the fire leading them, but there was the angel of the Lord, Jesus. He's going even ahead of them and also leading them. So I think if we could have been there and watched Moses leading the people out of Israel, that probably even ahead of Moses was Yeshua, Jesus, the angel of the Lord leading Moses. Moses following him out of the land of Egypt. Well, I hope you've seen this morning, the Trinity in the Old Testament, Father, Son, Spirit. And, you know, I thought of how to conclude this, and I couldn't think of anything better than Romans 11. Oh, how great are God's riches in wisdom and knowledge. It's impossible to understand his decisions and his ways. Who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? Who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? Everything comes from him. Is this by his power and is intended for his glory? All glory to him forever and ever. Folks, we cannot fully understand the Trinity, and we're going to be learning more and more about God through all eternity, but I hope this has given you a deeper appreciation for that. Let's close out in prayer. And Father, we do thank you for how great and powerful God you are, King of kings, Lord of lords. And we just worship you this morning and give you all the glory, and help us to communicate your love and message to a lost and dying world around us. In your name we pray, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
you, Andy.
Yeah.
How do you turn this on?
It's off.
It is.